Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, you might need to open it. I'm getting better at the selection for the unison reading. Months ago, I would have just put the entire sermon I'm preaching on there, passage, all, 63 names or so, but that's a little tricky to do names, I understand. So I'm learning to abbreviate the readings. Thank you, Stephanie and others, for reading. Before we get started, a couple just kind of pastoral comments. Appreciate Brother John mentioning the update about Reverend Kenneth Liu. We're still trying to figure out. He's not officially pastor of our church. He's ordained. I said, what about Reverend Ken? He's like, how about not? So I told Kenneth, Pastor, I don't know. I'll ask Pastor Steve later. But we are delighted and grateful that as he prepares to... as he is in preparations for church planning, which they hope to become having some, maybe not public services, but some activities starting in the fall, that he and his wife Monique and their family, their four children, are going to be with us worshiping and serving among us starting December 1 officially through the end of August. So we're really grateful. Again, appreciate the support of our church leaders, the staff, different people, both campuses, to make this happen. Kenneth called me on Tuesday, before they drove down to visit family for the holidays and Thanksgiving in New York and New Jersey, to share that they're humbled and grateful for the opportunity. So I've never onboarded an interim minister. Typically a minister or someone on staff has met people here at church more often than they want, probably during the vetting process. And so we'll figure things out. I know talking to some of folks, we'll probably have some sort of welcome thing, at least among the English congregation here. And so just be praying for him and Monique and their kids as we figure out the best use of that time. What does that mean for me? Many of you know, I still plan to be here, Lord willing, every Sunday as much as possible. Hopefully he'll be preaching a little bit more, spare you from me, as well as just he'll hopefully be present throughout the whole Sunday activities. I don't think I've ever been here yet at the 9 o'clock hour during the junior worship and TOB and some of the CBT community Bible time. So hopefully his presence will be helpful there. And then hopefully it positions me and others to really endeavor to search for a permanent position. So we're positioning ourselves to spend more time on that search while Kenneth provides some of the pastoral support here. So we're grateful for him and hope he has got a great holiday. It's going to be his one and only time, Lord willing, in Christmas where he's on staff, because we're rooting for his church plant. Although I know some of you are hoping that his church plant doesn't take off. But I don't know what to say about that. It's up to the Lord. Also, I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I wish I could have joined you Friday night. I was hoping to. I even texted with Pastor Steve a little bit. I believe he and Nancy Simo, or First Lady, or whatever you call Pastor's wife in English, came out for the potluck. And I wanted to, I don't know if the tag football happened. Did the tag football happen? Because I showed up. You did? No, I'm just kidding. No, I didn't. Okay. And I was like, oh, I don't see an update. Did you guys play football? In the rain? Dude, intense. Awesome. Okay, thankful. Okay, and we were delighted to host some young adults at our house on Wednesday night, just, you know, like 60 or 70 of them. And then on Friday night, a couple dozen, just two or three dozen college students, but wish could have been here with you guys on Friday night as well. We are beginning a new Advent sermon series, Receive and Believe, for our season of Advent preparation for the birth of Christ, that will hopefully take us through this season up until the end of 2016. Then January will begin a new sermon series. And we're in a spirit of preparation to reflect and worship, so we appreciate the readings. That script that we had used for, 10 years for Advent was written when almost we've never had a Sunday fall on December 25. So poor Brother John, he was not able to, we tricked him. Basically, this year, Lord willing, we will light that baby on Sunday morning here. Like, oh, this is a really progressive church. They don't meet on Christmas Sunday. So anyway, but we do plan to be here for that Sunday. So just a couple of things out of the way. Let me pray for us as we begin. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, thank you for your great kindness and love upon us. You truly have called us to be a new community, and we don't just mean this congregation. We mean all the men, women, and children that you are inviting to be in your family, that you are offering the gift of forgiveness for our sins, which are many and great and overwhelming. And you invite us to be part of your call to make disciples of all peoples, of all nations, whether it's the unreached peoples who have not even had a chance to hear or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, or just walking across the street, or even across our homes, the hallway, or our dormitory, to share your love. Maybe even we're here this morning, and we do not have the assurance that we have put our faith in Christ, and that we are believers in him, and that we are saved, and that if we leave this earth, we would be safe in your arms in heaven. That's really our hope as a church, that we would be making disciples and helping people find purpose, joy, and power in Christ. It's our vision as a congregation, becoming like Jesus. And we pray that you would do that even this morning as we talk and study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we begin the sermon series, we go through this list of three groups of 14 names, the genealogy. The author, Matthew, as he wrote this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Christians, at least evangelicals, believe that God inspired human authors to write it, the Bible. Therefore, it is the Word of God truly, but he worked through personalities and through the abilities of the human authors. And so as he did this, he was trying to figure out, Matthew, we think, how to make three lists of 14 names not terribly boring and not terribly irrelevant. And so you might think, you know, what is this three, just like, we didn't even list them all. Pastor Enoch doesn't even believe it's worth reading all these verses. That's really to stare Stephanie up here. But what does this tell us from his history? Well, to begin, I kind of bring you back to my days as a child growing up. My parents, particularly my mother, instilled in me a fear of two documents as a very small child. Okay, tell me if your parents have used this on you or if you've experienced that. One document might be a little bit more instilling fear right now in some of our students, another document more of our post-students. The first document was a credit report, a credit score. My mother told me, you know, there's this thing called a credit report, and if you don't pay your bills, if you don't pay your bills on time, if you don't pay off your credit cards and all those things, you will have a really low credit score. So you will not be able to get a loan or buy a house. And you're 6 years old, so you better think about that. And so she did. I remember that very early on, credit score. So my whole life I thought, there's this credit score. Now I have physically, I think maybe seen one copy of my credit report. But I remember at UCLA back in those days when we were doing music and trying to get music. This is sort of pre-internet. They had these clubs that you could enlist in, on the almost every magazine had them. Like 10 CDs for a penny. Do you remember those? Okay, some of you are like, oh, a CD, you can look it up. But basically, we'd be at these music, and normally a CD would cost $10, $15. And so this is an incredible deal, 10 CDs for like $1 from something, House Records or something like that. And the fine print would be, then you have to buy 4 million CDs at full price or something. But, you know, no one really read that. And so I remember getting the deal. I couldn't even think of 10 CDs I wanted, but compact discs. And so anyway, I put it off in the mail, and then into my college dorm, I got this box. And I opened the box, and there are CDs, compact discs, physical round objects for you young people. And we play music in disc players, which is later than the Walkman. Okay, anyway, so I remember thinking about that. And then inevitably, I would get the letter in my dorm mail that was from the record company saying, now you need to pay for the whatever, I think it was like $80 or something like that. And, you know, I'd never really paid a bill before, so I just looked at the bill. I thought, you know, I don't want to take so much effort to write a check. Oh, a long time ago, we wrote numbers on paper, and we gave it to people to pay things. Anyway, so I didn't want to write a check or mail it. It was so much work. And so what I did is I just let it go, put it on my desk. And then sure enough, next month, another letter, bill due. 30 days overdue next month, like, you know, then eventually I get a bill 60 days overdue and something really, really far, and then 90 days overdue. Eventually, I think about 6 months into it, I got an envelope. It was a red envelope, not a Lunar New Year red envelope where you get money, but it was an envelope with this big red stamp on it said overdue notice. And I read it. It was a very scary, short, small piece of paper with a very short letter. After something like this, after many attempts of trying to get you to pay, we have reported you to the credit bureaus and we destroyed your credit score. They probably didn't say that literally, but that's what I felt like, and I was so scared. I started praying. I was like, oh my goodness, the credit score people are going to, monsters are going to consume me or something. I just was really frightened about that. And the other thing that used to instill fear in me as a young kid was when people would say, don't cheat or don't do that because it's going to go in your permanent record, your permanent academic transcript or something like that. And to this day, I've never seen a permanent, I don't even know if that exists. Like, before computers, how do you even, like, did they physically pass the piece of paper from every teacher all the way to class? So anyway, but those are two things I said. You know, like, you take care of yourself because you have to get a good credit score. You know, don't be like Pastor Enoch who didn't pay for his CDs and, like, broke the law or whatever. And you know, don't, like, do anything bad. It'll tarnish your perfect credit report or academic report and all that stuff. Then fast forward to after college. if those are the days where these people would track you, I remember looking for a job. I remember first time writing something called a resume. Now, the resume is so strange because it is about 10 or 12 bits of selective information used as a marketing tool for you. It, of all the things you've ever seen or done or received in your entire life, you can put 10 or 12 things down to capture your entire life. It's like you can ignore all the times you failed out of that program or that school, or you didn't make that sports team, or you didn't get that job, and you could put down the one time you got an award, you know, cutest baby and 2 years old, or first time, you know, how many languages, you know, if you can kind of barely get by in Cantonese or something, or whatever it is. And so you get this resume, and you would put it out there. And boy, you know, if you guys are looking for jobs or have done that, everyone should be able to look pretty decent on a resume where you basically remove everything bad. This opening chapter of Matthew's gospel makes us think about our past. Because if you look at a resume or you look at someone's curriculum vitae or CV or whatever, you realize you can learn a lot about someone by what they include, what they're proud of, what they believe is worth recording. But you can almost learn more about someone if you knew what they excluded, if you knew what they left off, if you knew the time they got caught doing that, if you knew the time they disappointed or failed their friend or their family member in this way, if you knew the time they blew so much money from the company because they totally missed a deadline. It's pretty critical. And this is now going to be a set of lessons from the family history of Jesus Christ. And really, it's not just about his history, but it's even our family histories. You sitting right there, what is the relevance of this list of three sets of 14 names for us? And in this brief meditation, reflecting on Thanksgiving as the tryptophan wears off in the turkey, I'd like to share three lessons from the history of family history of Jesus. And they go like this. If you're going to track with me, take points, you can do that. The first point or thought would be this. What does God want us to remember from our family histories, particularly from Jesus's, but also our own? Number one, what does God want us to remember from our history? Number two, what does God want us to forget from a history? And number three, what does God want to keep? So what are we to remember, what are we to forget, and what are we to keep as we think about Jesus's family history and eventually ours? And so again, three groups of 14 names. We did not include it for the unison reading of Scripture, but I will read all those verses here. And so as we enter this first group of 14, you have to understand that we're going to read, it's a bunch of names of mostly men. But what stands out are there are four women listed on this. A few years ago, we had an Advent sermon series. We went actually a sermon on each of these women. We called it Women from Jesus' Past. And so we're going to see this here. There's four of them. Take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And please follow along as I read for this. If you have a Bible, if not, just please listen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And so, of the four women that we've listed here, it's quite striking. Tamar, or Tamar as some people say, Ruth, Rahab, and the wife of Uriah. And first of all, you have to know that in this family history of that time and age, it was really uncommon that they would even list women. Like, if you're listening and they were recording the genealogies, and if you go through the Old Testament, even when we studied Nehemiah, most of the families are listed by their men, the father, the patriarchs. And so even a little person in those days trying to learn the list of names in the way that you and I might learn the capitals of our country through a song or things like that, their ears would perk up at the, you know, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, and the father of so-and-so by the woman blank. It's just very strange, very progressive. And in each of these cases of women, it's actually, how do I say this? Some of them are Gentiles, some of them are socially not as regular, if you would, and you can even say some of them are morally questionable. And so, you know, Tamar, what we see here is her father-in-law was Judah, She had married one of his sons. That son had died. I believe Pastor Steve preached a sermon. You can look it up online a few years back. And part of the expectation was that as the son had passed away, the widow, Tamar, should be having the chance to have another husband to continue the line of her deceased husband and her family. But the father, Judah, decided he just wouldn't do it. And so she took matters in her own hands. And really quickly, you can read about this story in the Old Testament. But basically, she then dresses up with a veil like a prostitute and sits on the road where men can pick up prostitutes. And he goes, and Judah is riding along, and he sees this woman. He finds her desirable, can't see who she is. So he invites her, you know, to sleep with him, and they have sex. And before sort of he leaves, she, you know, this woman sort of snags a few of his personal artifacts, like things that would prove that they were belonging to him. So a little bit later, Judah, you know, who still hasn't fulfilled the whole thing of giving another son to marry Tamar and have more kids, basically he finds out she's pregnant. And we don't know exactly, but maybe he's thinking, aha, I can finally get rid of her because she's pregnant, so I can just get rid of her, and she's, you know, she obviously was unfaithful, she did not wait for another husband, so he sends to basically, you know, get her. And she sends back and says, okay, you're right, I'm pregnant. The guy who got me pregnant, he owns these things. Tell me if you recognize him. And Judah gets it, and he realizes, this is my stuff. Oh, so in some ways, she is seen as a victim that rose up and kind of beat the system. But still, to sleep with the father-in-law, have kids, that's a little bit iffy. And that's sort of the strange thing that they include, that kind of scandal in the pedigree of Jesus Christ. Now, the next two, I have met women growing up or parents who had named their daughters Tamar or Tamar. I've not, if you're here this morning, it's fine. I have not quite yet met a Rahab yet. And again, if you're here, Rahab Chu, or Rahab Lee, then we can meet afterwards. I'm not trying to make fun of your name. And I don't think I've ever heard of anyone naming anything Bathsheba yet. Okay, maybe a cat. But aside from that, I've never seen that. But Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, a harlot, as the Bible records, was her profession. But she made a different name for herself. Because when the spies from the nation of Israel were kind of entering the promised land, they looked at Jericho, and she hid them and protected them. And in sort of God's recognition of that, they granted her safe passage into the nation of Israel. So basically, when they went and destroyed Jericho, they spared her. And then she actually becomes part of Jesus' line, this prostitute, who this harlot. You know, she becomes the father of Boaz. And if you know the story of Ruth, Boaz they have a kid named Obed, and they marry Ruth. Now, Ruth is probably one of the morally upstanding women of the list, although she's a Moabitess. She's the descendant of an incestuous relationship through Lot. And she's a bit aggressive, if you know the Ruth story, like, you know, the whole uncovering feet thing. So she's not as, you know, tarnished in some ways, but in that culture, definitely considered a little bit on the outside. And then the fourth woman in this list, the author Matthew won't even directly say her name. All you get there at the end of that verse, of I believe it's verse 6, is it says, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of someone else," is all you need to know. Like, the father of so-and-so, and the father of so-and-so, and father and so-and-so. David was the father of this guy by the wife of... And then, even without the name, you know, wait. Like, the great-grandmother, great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus is like the wife of someone else who wasn't even married to the king, and that's actually what it is. So it's Bathsheba, story of Uriah. And it's the most scandalous Old Testament love affair where David either the king seduces Bathsheba. I don't know, maybe she's a victim. Maybe she was trying to bathe on purpose naked on her roof. We don't know some of the psychology behind it. Maybe she was an unwilling victim, reluctant, and he was overpowered by David's majestic, awesome, athletic, poetic prowess. Or she was a willing accomplice in this. But in the end, we also know she didn't speak up when David ordered and had Uriah assassinated by pretending to put him in battle and then having all of them withdrew their troops so that he would get killed. So David had an affair with one of his most loyal men, tried to cover it up, and then murdered that guy and then took her in. So what is this first thing here? I mean, so that his sermon series, Women from Jesus' Past, I had a different title for the sermon series, which wiser people on staff vetoed, but I'm going to tell you now. I actually wanted to call that Advent Sermon. Advent, preparing for birth of Christ, Christmas, sketchy women from Jesus' past. Because it's true. They all have sketchy pasts. It's biblical, you know now, and the key thing is, this is the first lesson. God wants us to remember that He has mercy for the outsider and the outcast. And that's really what you get from this list. When God includes these standard Jewish upstanding men, they're women, some of them are Gentiles, some of them morally ambiguous, questionable backgrounds. The point is, from Jesus' own pedigree, His own family history, God has mercy for the outsider and the outcast. The very people that you would not expect to find in the lineage of a king is the very group of people Matthew chose to include. When I first started working at BCC and we only had Chinatown campus some years back, and my predecessor, Pastor Jack, he was here. I grew up in a suburban area in California, and now this is, Chinatown, Boston. Its combat zone is much more prolific. The adult entertainment segment of the red light district of Boston, and where there were streetwalkers every night, and sex and drug paraphernalia on the ground, pretty much. You go outside and stuff like that. And so I remember Pastor Jack explaining to me, sometimes you can see some kids come to church and they're going to be smoking outside, and they're going to put their cigarettes or their weed joints out and then come into youth group. Or, he shared how he had to confiscate, a knife or two from people and things like that. And he said, so sometimes parents get uncomfortable when they hear that we're getting those kids into the youth group. And, me growing up in the suburbs of California, I thought, I can get that. So what do I say to a parent if they say, I don't want those kids hanging out with our church kids? And Pastor Jack's like, what do you say to them? You say, that's why we're here. If you got kids, Enoch, that are making church parents uncomfortable, maybe we're doing our job. Maybe we're actually loving the people that people don't think would be lovable. But this is the purpose of why church should be in Newton, in Boston, in Chinatown, or wherever. We're called to love the unlovable, the outcast. And just this simple reminder from Matthew, as he's giving us the names of Jesus' ancestors, he's artfully and tactfully, but powerfully saying, you know what? Jesus comes from outsiders. In his list of great-great-great-grandmothers is a harlot, official by profession, someone who pretended to be a prostitute and then slept with her father-in-law, okay, tricked him to have kids, fairly tad aggressive, Moabitess woman, okay, who intermarried, and then, a woman that was probably an accomplice in a murder and her scandalous affair and cover-up. This is the birth pedigree of our Savior. And Matthew brings it in to say, if you ever feel like you don't belong in church, you're exactly the person God wants you to know He loves. If you ever look around you and feel like, I don't know why they're here, they only come once a year, it's Christmas time, they're going to get ready for the people that show up once a year, Jesus is happy if you show up even just once a year. And not because you're earning His favor, but Jesus, His very birth, His very purpose on earth, in this list of names is a reminder that God has mercy for the outcast, mercy for the outsider, mercy for those that God does not love. And I know some of us are thinking, okay, so who do I know that is an outsider? I need to love them. But some of us are thinking, no, that's me. I already feel like an outsider in this congregation. I've always felt like an outsider in this church or in my family or in the world. And this is God's great gift to us in His list of names. That Jesus, His own family, is a family of outcasts. People that no self-respecting Jewish male would ever want to mention. Matthew puts the very beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the first point. What do we have to remember? That God has mercy for those on the outside. The people that are sketchy, dubious, creepy. It's a word that teens love, the creepy. These are the people Jesus is born from. And these are the people He loves. And these are the people He's called, if we're believers here, to love as well. Because we were outsiders and outcasts too. That's what we have to remember. Which leads to our second point. What does God want us to not forget? Like, we try to forget stuff, and this is where we're talking about the resume, like the idea where, the resume is stuff I want to put forward. So, just to give you some structure, there's three groups of 14 names, if you will. The first group was the addition of four women. The second group of 14 names, there's four alterations, if you will. Four changes. Okay, two of them are hard to spot because they're omissions. The author Matthew has left, quite obviously to the ancient Jewish reader, he's left out a couple names. But there's a couple things that the American, modern English reader will know if you have your Bible, because the the helpful editors of our English Bibles, the ones who translate the Bible from the original manuscripts, and they compare the thousands of different manuscripts, and they say sometimes spelling is different, they have given you footnotes. And so it was the first set of 14 names we learned from the inclusion of four women. The second list of 14 names, we're going to see four alterations. Please take a look now as we see a couple things. Let's pick it up in the beginning of verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. Now, if you have a printed Bible, maybe if you have a digital Bible. And my Bible, after the word Asaph, I see a little number or letter denoting a footnote. Do you have that? You see that? It's a letter 2. It's number 2 in my Bible. And if you go down to the bottom of the page, I'm teaching you how to use footnotes. They're called footnotes because they're at the footer and the bottom of the page. My number 2 at the very bottom of my printed Bible says, Asaph is probably an alternate spelling for Asa. Some manuscripts read Asa. Also verse 8. Huh. Okay, so we have Asaph, but the real king's name is Asa. Let's continue, going back up to verse 8. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And you would not know that actually Joram was not the direct father of Uzziah. He was a great-great-grandfather. Because there are three kings that are clearly missing and skipped by Matthew. Three kings, including several chapters from the book of Chronicles, denoting about 62 years of Israel's history. So he leaves out three kings right there. After Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Here we go. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos. And my Bible has a little number 3 footnote. Going to the bottom of my page in the Bible, it says Amos is probably an alternate spelling for Amon. Some manuscripts read Amon twice in this verse. Okay, that's interesting. And then if we continue, verse 10, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, and you would not know that he has left out a name, Jehoiakim, in that list at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So there are four alterations that the average ancient Jewish person would have known. This is not an attempt to deceive because it would have been too obvious. It's like saying, you know, in American history, after, you know, there was like George H.W. Bush, then next came Barack Obama. That's like, no, you may want to forget. I don't know which one of those presidents, but we remember both. You know, hopefully there's two presidents in there, I think, right? This is well known, famous kings. So he omitted four kings. They're not even the worst kings, but some of them are pretty bad. But there are two names here in this list from the time of basically King David and Solomon to what they call the exile, and these names are really important. The first name is the king. The real name of the king is Asa. He's actually a pretty good king. Asa. But in some of our oldest and best Old Testament manuscripts, using the science that scholars call textual criticism, which is how they establish the text, you know, because there's variant readings and copies and stuff. So we know the real Bible's in there. It's just sometimes there's different copies. And so I believe that they saw Asaph and they said, oh, that must have been a mistake. I'm going to fix it. It's really Asa because the king is Asa. And you think, yeah, that's probably right. But if it's probably Asa, why did the English printers actually print Asaph? And the reason is, the scholars said that in our best ancient witnesses, which is a technical word for manuscripts, it's Asaph. And if Amos is probably meant an alternate spelling for Amon, why didn't they just write, you know, King Amon? The reason is because in our best copies of the Old Testament, the most ancient preserved documents, we have Amos. What's the big deal? Well, remember, Matthew, he's almost got a witty sense of humor. He's almost playful. As he just included four sketchy women from Jesus' past, he now changed the names of two famous kings. Asa to Asaph, and Amon to Amos. Asaph, if you know your Old Testament, is, after David, probably the most famous psalm writer from the book of Psalms. He wrote the histories, he wrote praises, he is a seer, and he is a worshiper. He talks about spiritual renewal. Amos, famous prophet, 8th century, Amos is the social justice prophet. I mean, Martin Luther King Jr. kind of used one of his verses when he said, let justice roll down like mighty rivers. That's from the Old Testament, that's from Amos, right here. And so, think with me now, by Matthew going through the list of kings, and then changing the names of two of their most well-known kings to Asaph into Amos in the section where it says, and by the way, at the end, you were all deported to Babylon. What is going on there? Well, in the Old Testament, God promised to Abraham, I will give you many descendants, your offspring, your seed, your future descendant will bless the nations. We know that to be Christ. And he told them, you will stay in the land I promised you unless you break my covenant, unless you disobey me. And inevitably, they did disobey, just as we do now today. And Asaph stands for the fact that Israel and people today need spiritual renewal. And Amon, who's replaced with the social prophet Amos, signifies the idea that, and by the way, the reason why you're deported is because you needed spiritual renewal and you need social renewal. You forsook the commands to love your neighbor, serve the orphan and the widow, protect the foreigner. The Old Testament command to honor the Sabbath. You forsook all those things. You disobeyed me. And that's why these 14 names lead up to, if you go to the end of verse 11, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. That's like the time when you guys got destroyed and your cities were burnt down and they shipped you people all over the Babylonian Empire in shame and in defeat. Basically, he's saying, you want to forget your sinful past, but you cannot forget your sinful past. And that's the second point. If the first point is that God wants us to remember that he's merciful to those who are outsiders and outcasts, the second painful, poignant, but proper truth from this genealogy is God says, you will not forget your sinfulness. You shall not forget how you disobeyed me. You will not forget those things. In our post-election cycle, a lot of us are talking in America about healing the nation, bringing back divides, you know, that whole thing. And it's the whole, like, holiday season. But, you know, I'd call me a cynic, maybe, but I don't think that's going to be necessarily the case. For one thing, I think of confirmation hearings. As news gets out of certain new governors or presidents' appointments of new people, men and women, to the highest offices or the courts of our land, get ready for some of the next cycle of our political, you know, outworkings in America, which is if someone is named the secretary of blank or the director of the blank agency, we're going to have tons of journalistic coverage. If we have up to maybe 3 Supreme Court justices, you know, openings this coming term, and if the next president actually appoints them, you can be sure that all sides will thoroughly lit out, like go through everybody's life. In fact, there are some people that if you read history, they were even offered, you want to be a Supreme Court justice, you want to be, you know, this kind of federal judge, or you want to be the head of this agency. And if you read kind of the exposés afterwards, they say, I turn it down. And you ask them why, because I did not want my life put under a global internet microscope. If you found out that some high-ranking leader or some celebrity chose you to, I don't know, be their next front singer in their band, or to be the next CEO of a major company, or to be the next head of an agency, on the one hand, your first thought might be, wow, that's great. But now think with me, you've just been named the head of a federal agency. Is your next thought like, oh, wait a second, now they're going to go through every social media post I've ever looked at. They're going to somehow find every website I've ever visited. They're going to find every phone call I've ever made. They're going to go back and find people I went to high school, people I dated, my first kiss in 7th grade. Sorry, some of us are Asians. When I was 24, or whatever it is, and just they're going to find all those people, all those things, and they're going to bring it all the garbage and everything you've ever done. And if a resume is a chance, I don't want to think about that. I noticed there's kind of a 4-year gap here. Oh, you know, I was just doing different things. That's, you know, God says, you will not forget my righteous judgment upon people. Israel shall not forget. The whole point of being in captivity was because they disobeyed God. And Jesus' birth is like medicine. Jesus' birth is like a rescue. But those only make sense if you realize we are sick and dying. And it only works if you realize we are lost. If you admit you need a map, it's because you're lost. If you admit you need to see a doctor, it's because something's wrong. If you admit you need counseling for your marriage or your health or whatever it is, it's because you're recognizing I have a problem. And it's so beautiful to sing of the birth of the Savior. But the birth of a Savior means the world needs saving. And what do we need saving from? ourselves, our sinfulness, our utter disobedience to a holy, just God who has every righteous reason to condemn us forever. And that's why, in His mercy, He sent a Savior. So Jesus is a beautiful picture. This baby comes in this world. But this baby come in the world means you and I are so sinful that He has to send a baby into this world, His own Son. And Matthew, in his genealogy, reminds us. You know, the father of so-and-so, and father of so-and-so, and father Asaph. You know, the famous poem writer, psalmist, who writes about how we need to worship God. And the famous king, the father of so-and-so, father of so-and-so, father Amos. And everyone's like, no, it's not Amos, it's Amen. But as they hear and they think the list continues, they go, oh, Amos. Like, the epitome of the prophet of social justice, who we just... You know, he writes, I'm sick and tired of your musical offering. Forget your worship songs. I want people who love me and obey me. And it's painful. What are you ashamed of? What do you wish you could forget from your past? Jesus came, not so you could forget it, but that you could be forgiven. And there's a big difference. I don't want to just forget all the horrible things I've done, although a part of me wants to. I want to be able to look at them. And by the help of God, say, everything that you could ever bring up about me, even though I may be ashamed of it, God has forgiven me. That is the meaning of Christmas. So God wants us to remember that He has mercy for the outside and the outcast. Number two, God wants us to forget about hiding our sin. Forget about that, because I'm going to bring it up to you every single time in kindness and in gentleness. Which leads us to our third and final point as we wrap up quickly. Let's take a look at this here. Beginning now in verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Steph, aren't you glad you didn't read this? And Zerubbabel the father of Abuid, and Abuid the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Here it is. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, you might have just missed it, but that was huge what Matthew just did. Okay, so remember, the first group of 14 had four women unexpectedly added to the list. Not because they weren't part of it, but because they were included. Four women. And the second group of 14, four alterations. Four changes that people are like, wait, what? You skipped a couple kings there. And after we realize that, bam, Amos, Asaph, spiritual renewal, social renewal, our sins. So the third group of 14 has two-fifths, as one commentator put. There's a fifth woman included in the list, and she's here. And there's a fifth alteration in the list, and it's right here. The fifth woman, as you may know, is the Virgin Mary. And you kind of know that, you're looking for that and stuff, but the fifth alteration is a change that if you were a Jewish male, you would clearly feel and go, oh, that's shameful. Because if you read the text there, these are all the fathers of so-and-so. But Joseph is not listed as a father of Jesus. Which is really, really irregular. Take a look again. It says here, Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So you have the father of so-and-so, you know, Obed, Boaz coming down, the Matan, Joseph, husband of Mary, definitely Jesus, but it's a big diss. The college students on Friday night when they came out, one of them apparently was walking around my neighborhood for a little bit outside. And when we asked him and found out why, he's like, well, my Asian parents told me I shouldn't show up early. That's rude. You know, I don't want to. So he's just walking around outside. I said, ah, but if they're truly Asian, you wouldn't have told me, because now you've made the host feel bad that you were outside. So shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. No, but it's a shameful thing. It's a shameful thing. And in this case, it's a really sort of embarrassing thing. He's bumped over Joseph. They bumped him actually for the woman. For Mary. Matthew, Jacob, Joseph, Mary, and down to Jesus. It's very strange. Why would he take so much pains? Well, because he's trying to remind us that Jesus is not just the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary was a virgin and was a fulfilled promise all the way back up through David and through Abraham. Yes, he's the son of Joseph by adoption, which is by Jewish law. He's truly the son of Joseph and therefore in the line of Joseph, but he's really also the son of David. and also the son of Abraham. Which is why it says in the end of verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham, and again, it's not literal, it's a memory device, easy to remember, 14, 14, 14. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. One commentator described it like a letter N. If you can imagine, look up here, a picture of a very large capital letter N. If a letter N, if I do this correctly, starts going up, right? And then it goes down, it goes up. Did I draw that right? Okay, thank you, John. So it goes up. So this is these are the groups of 14. It goes up, reminding us of the faithfulness of God, that He brings in outsiders. But then it goes down, reminding us that Israel, and therefore all of us, we have fallen short spiritually. We have fallen short in terms of our heart for justice, for the weak, those that God loves. But it ends with another line going up like a big N, pointing to God's promise that He's keeping, which leads us to our third point. The genealogy of Jesus shows us that God keeps His promises. He has kept His promise. It's right here. If you go back and read from the beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis, you read early on that God promised Abraham something. You have to read for hours to even get to the New Testament. They had to live for a thousand years to get to Christ, but God has kept His promise. And He will keep His promise that He makes to you and to me. Why is this so significant? Because if God remembers mercy to the outsiders, but recalls that we are in need of judgment because we're righteously sinful, like God is right to condemn us, but He keeps His promises that we can come back through the work of Christ to Him. I want you to see the letter N every time you see these groups of 3-14 lists of names. I want you to see the richness of what Matthew says here, that this is how we receive and believe that God has called us to remember that He is mercy, but we forget about hiding our sins, but God will keep His promises even if we don't. Just the other day, my son asked me, you know, Baba, if you were eavesdropping on my conversation, he'd say, Baba, which means Dad, did you remember to, you know, put my Pokemon in and change the egg so we could hatch it or something like that? And you don't have to know what it is. All you have to know is if you listen to it, you think it's just a random conversation. But it's more than a random conversation. It is an essence of trust. What you didn't realize is I said something to my son called a promise. He asked me, did you do it? I said, yeah, I did it. I mean, I don't always do it perfectly, but I did it. And you might go, oh, that's some fine, they're just talking family. But really what you just missed is a promise made and a promise fulfilled. And if you just read this like a long list of names, you're thinking, whatever, long list of names, boring. Okay, come on, let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the Magi. Let's get to the whole, Joseph wants to divorce Mary. That's in another week or so. Let's get there. You missed out the fact. Promise made thousands of years ago that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one would come. Promise kept right here. One of the longest promises I know that's ever been made. No one who made a promise 2,000 years ago can fulfill it except God, because everyone, if you've been around 2,000 years ago, you're dead. This is the longest promise of any substance in human history, and it's made to you and me. As we reflect on this and we think about this idea, what can a list of names tell us? God is intentionally bringing to mind these women, these people that honestly have no human business in a list of a pedigree of a king, to remind us that He is merciful to the outsider. He is merciful to you and me on the outside. And He calls us to be merciful to the outsider. But He also reminds us through the alterations in the second list of 14, He's judged us. He's just. And He will rightly judge us for our sins. We have fallen short, not just our country, not just our church, but every single one of us. And yet He also wants us to understand that He keeps His promises. He has given us a Savior, and that Savior loves you and me. And if you put your hope, if you receive and believe, you can be born anew for the first time maybe in your entire life of having the hope of Jesus Christ. This is a brief Advent meditation as we kind of recover from Turkey, as we think about being prepared for the worship of Christ, our Savior, that He would come and that He would actually call us to be reminded. This is just a list of names. This is the prologue. And we don't plan to preach through the whole Gospel of Matthew this coming year, but doesn't it make you want to get into the rest of it? And the whole idea that God has called us. If you struggle with feeling on the outside, if you struggle with loving those that are on the outside, go back to the fact that Jesus brought you in. If you are ashamed to bring up your most sinful, shameful, wicked deeds. Like I was telling Chinatown Campus, I've said this before, if you look through my journals, there's really only two kinds of entries. There's the, wow, that was awesome, and boy, I feel terrible kind of journals. If it's a normal day, I don't really, it's like Instagram posts. If it's normal, no one posts it. It's only if it's terrible. Like, it's like when you're reading restaurant reviews, you only write if you hated it or loved it. If it's okay, you don't really, you know, so that's why you go to the 1-star and the 5-star. Forget the 2, 3, 4. You just go to that. And basically, I've got some of the most embarrassing, sinful things I'm ashamed of in my journal. And if you ever find it and read it out loud after I'm dead, with my ancestors, my descendants' permission, then know that, you know, we don't want to think about the past. A very big part of me doesn't want to think about my worst mistakes. But I need to learn from them. And even if I feel terrible about them, Jesus has paid for them all. Which is why we can go and therefore tell the world he's coming back one day. He kept that promise of being born, his first advent. Jesus will keep his promise to come back for a second when he comes to bring justice and judgment and usher in the new heavens and new earth and the millennium and all that stuff. And we look forward to that day. So would you bow with me as we reflect on that, as we pray and invite the worship team to come back?